Well, it's been several weeks since I've been here, and it's good to be back in the saddle, so to speak. Missed you all, love you all, and miss you when we're gone. But we're going to dip back into 1 Samuel and resume our study in 1 Samuel at chapter 7 this week. Summer's a time when people are in and out, and some are in today and some are out today. But we're just going to pick up where we were in 1 Samuel 7, which begins the third major section of the book, actually. So it's a good place to resume our study. The first three and a half chapters really dealt with the story of Eli and Samuel, the priest and the boy. And we saw the contrasts in that section that were very helpful for us. And then in the middle of chapter 4 through chapter 6, we have this section concerning the history of the Ark of the Covenant, as God recorded that and as it symbolizes His presence and how His people were viewing Him at this time. Very important section in order to appreciate how the Israelites had departed from God and how they viewed God as kind of a talisman. They had a view of God that was very similar to that of many of God's people today. Now in chapter 7, we break back into the story of Samuel. Samuel again appears on the page. He's been absent for several chapters. And this begins the section of Samuel and Saul's interaction. So this is the third main section of the book, dealing with Samuel and Saul, that goes from chapter 7 through chapter 15. Chapter 7 records Samuel's ministry as Israel's judge. It's preparatory to what we have in chapter 8, which is the great crisis in the history of Israel that led to their rejecting God's method of government for them and insisting on a different method of government. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is one of the revival chapters in the Bible. This is one of the chapters in which we see God's people getting right with Him, coming back to Him. And so it's an encouraging one for us to look at. It is also one that takes us back to the book of Judges, because as we read chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, we are reminded of the life of the Israelites during the period of the Judges. And that is, of course, the period in which this incident took place. Even though the book of Judges ends in chapter 21 of Judges, the time of the Judges goes on. The book of Ruth took place during the period of the Judges, and until Israel established her first king, Saul, the nation lived under the rule of Judges. And we'll see many similarities between chapter 7 of 1 Samuel and expressions that are common in the book of Judges, which I'll point out as we go along. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. This is really the conclusion to the previous section. And it tells us where the ark stood then for a long time. It was not in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had apparently been destroyed by the Philistines. And now the ark rests in a private home in Israel, located in south-central Palestine. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. It stayed there for 20 years in a private home. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now this is one of those instances, or one of those expressions, that reminds us of Judges. Because in the book of Judges, you remember, there was a cycle through which Israel rotated. They experienced a time of peace for a number of years, and during that time of peace, the people departed from God. And then, in order to bring His people back to Him, God sent oppressing enemies against the Israelites. And this made life in Israel very difficult for the people of God. And eventually they cried out to God for help. They turned back to God. God raised up a deliverer for them. And the deliverer, the judge, defeated the foreign enemy. And then the people had peace once again for 20, 40, 60, 80 years, however many in that particular cycle. There are six of those cycles in the book of Judges. And this is another one. This is a seventh one that we are in chapter 7. It was 20 years that the ark was there at Kiriath-Jearim. And, of course, we've just come out of a victory that the Israelites experienced over the Philistines in chapter 6. But what chapter 7 is going to talk about mainly is what happened 20 years after the victory in chapter 6. And during those 20 years, the Israelites again departed from God, as we will read. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, that is, after these 20 years had passed, since the battle described in chapter 6. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." The Philistines had again gained the ascendancy and had begun to dominate afresh the Israelites during this 20-year period, so much so that the Israelites lamented after the Lord. They cried out to Him for help. And Samuel, the prophet at this time and the judge, spoke to them, told them what they needed to do. They needed to return to the Lord wholeheartedly, to remove the foreign gods, the gods of the neighbor nations that they had welcomed into their national life and were worshiping along with Yahweh, their God. And the Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the primary female deity in the Baal pantheon, the Canaanite pantheon of gods. Remove these gods from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him alone. The Israelites had not abandoned God completely, but they had brought in other things, other gods that they were worshiping along with the Lord. Now, it's important for us to see this here because at various times God tests His people with various temptations. During the Roman period in the New Testament, when Caesar ruled the world, Caesar demanded unique worship. He demanded that his subjects worship him alone. And so in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, for instance, we read about Christians struggling with paying homage to Caesar, because to acknowledge Caesar as Lord was to repudiate Christ as Lord. You could not worship both at that time. But at this time, in 1 Samuel, it was possible to worship the Lord and to worship other gods as well. This is the syncretistic form of worship that mixes various affections. And it's particularly helpful for us because we live in this type of a context in America in 1994. This is much more of a temptation to us than what some people in other parts of the world face, where they have to deny Jesus Christ. There isn't too much of that right now in the world, as far as I know. My knowledge is limited, but I'm not aware of too much of that type of temptation. But we face the temptation of bringing in other things beside the Lord and worshiping that. And our gods are not carved images of wood and stone. They are the things that appeal to people who do not know the Lord, that capture the affections of the man on the street the desire to orient our lives around comfort, around affluence, around selfishness, around whatever, fame, happiness. These things are the things that compete for our affection with the Lord. And that's where Israel was at this time. They had these other gods, probably most clear in Solomon's day, when there were literally scores of foreign deities that had been imported into the nation of Israel, many of them by Solomon's foreign wives. And so there were shrines to this god on this hill and that god on that mountain, and the Israelites were going all kinds of directions in order to worship this god or that, and we're not worshiping the Lord. That's what we find here in 1 Samuel 7. Samuel says, serve him alone. Turn back to him. You may remember later that this was Elijah's call to the people. He said, who are you going to serve? You're straddling the fence. You're trying to worship Baal on the one hand and Yahweh on the other. And you can't do that. You've got to make a choice. Because God is a jealous God. He wants you to worship Him alone, because it is only by worshiping Him alone that you can experience all the blessing that God wants you to have in your life. Compromise will inevitably lead away from God's blessing. The Mosaic Law had challenged the Israelites to serve God wholeheartedly. Deuteronomy 6:13 is one passage where we read that strong encouragement. In Deuteronomy 13:4, another passage like that, Jesus said in replying to Satan when Satan was tempting him, you shall worship the Lord alone, and Him only shall you serve. That was God's command. Satan had tempted Jesus to bow down to Him, as well as to worship his Father. And this too is something that all of us as the people of God need to check ourselves on periodically. Is the Lord the only focus of our worship? Is that what our life is really focused on? Is He the center? Or is our affection scattered and watered down and diminished? Are we going in this direction and that direction? Or is Jesus Christ really first place in our lives? Jacob had called his family to put away their idols at Shechem. We read of that in Genesis chapter 35. Put away your idols and follow the Lord wholeheartedly. They just come out of a pagan environment in Paddan Aram, up in the top of the Fertile Crescent. They'd returned to the Promised Land, and now it was time for them to get right with God. Joshua, in the last chapter of the book of Judges, chapter 24, called on the Israelites as he was about to pass off the scene and die to recommit themselves to worshiping the Lord only. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And the people said, we want to do that too. This is another call to follow the Lord wholeheartedly and exclusively. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Just a small, short verse. We could read over it so quickly and fail to appreciate what this must have involved for the people. What changes in their lives this must have entailed for them to weed out the worship of secondary things and to truly focus on God again. This verse expresses a revival that took place in Israel, a nationwide returning to the Lord. a wonderful thing, something that we desperately need in our country. For even the people of God, much less unbelievers, to refocus on the Lord, to follow Him faithfully and wholeheartedly. And our country needs Samuels today who will call people to do what Samuel called the Israelites to do, to return to the Lord. And it needs people who will respond to that call and remove the Baals and the Ashtaroth and serve the Lord alone. So this is another instance of the people of Israel coming back to God as a result of conviction produced by the oppression of a foreign foe, the Philistines in this case. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Mizpah was a town in south central Palestine. I'll show you a map of Palestine and at the end of the chapter today, and we'll identify these places. They're all very close together in the south central part of Palestine. Those of you that have maps in the back of your Bible, you may want to check out these places as we go. He says, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." The people of God need the intercession of their leaders. And Samuel, of course, is one of the great intercessors in the Bible. Remember that Jeremiah was praying to the Lord for the people of Israel, and God said to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were to intercede for these people, I would not turn back from disciplining them. Samuel is one of the great models of an intercessor that we have, and this needs to be our role too, as those who stand between God and the people of God. And all of us do. We have the opportunity to intercede for one another. "I will pray to the Lord for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was a symbolic way of expressing the fact that they felt that they were absolutely helpless before God. The psalmists refer to this as well. "My soul is poured out like water," the psalmist said from time to time. It presents a picture of somebody who cannot gather himself together again. When water is poured out on the ground, it cannot be regathered. It is hopeless. And that's what that image represents. "And fasted on that day." Fasting represents a desire to focus on spiritual issues to the exclusion of physical needs. When the people of God fasted in Old and New Testament times, they were saying, we need to spend this time in prayer and fellowship with God more than we need to eat. Our spiritual need is greater than our physical need. So these things help us to appreciate how sincerely they returned to the Lord. And they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." This, of course, is the first step that we need to take as the people of God in getting things right with Him. We need to confess our sins. Robert reminded us this morning in the earlier service, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can start again, fresh. "We have sinned against the Lord," they said. Velma Barfield was the first woman to be executed in the United States in 23 years. And she was under the heavy influence of prescription drugs when she poisoned four people and went to prison. While in prison on death row, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. For the first time in her life, Velma saw herself as a person of worth. Although many factors contributed to her tortured life, she took full responsibility for her actions in killing those four people. In her Bible, she wrote these words, "Sin is being called all kinds of fancy names nowadays. But it's time we come to grips with ourselves and call sin what it really is, sin. And we too must be willing to say, as the Israelites said, we have sinned against the Lord. Well, what are the options? What else could we do? Well, we could say, well, that wasn't really sin, that was just a mistake. Or that was just a white lie, you know, that was insignificant. And while there are difference in the consequences of sin, some consequences being more serious than others, for example, the consequences of coveting are not as serious as the consequences of killing, yet sin is sin. Every sin is an offense against God. It breaks His moral law, and it is worthy of death. Consequently, we need to acknowledge it for what it is, an offense against God. We have sinned against the Lord, the people said. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. That is, he served as a judge in Israel, and that was his base of operation. This little phrase at the end, Samuel judged the sons of Israel, there, is again a reprise of what we read in the book of Judges. Gideon served as a judge of the Israelites earlier in their history. Samson did as well, Jephthah and other of the judges, 12 of them in the book of Judges. And now Samuel was the last of the judges. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Good opportunity to attack them when they're all together again. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Here they'd been gathered together for a revival, a religious meeting, and their enemy comes against them. And so they're afraid. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. Keep praying, Samuel, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines, from their strong influence." And Samuel took a sucking lamb, a nursing lamb, very young, and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. This too was symbolic. Because in Israel's worship, of course, animals were sacrificed and animals served as substitutes for the people. And here it appears that Samuel chose a very young lamb because it represented the nation of Israel in its return to new spiritual life. It was just beginning spiritual life again as a little lamb. And so they offered this lamb as a substitute for the nation and asked God to, Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. The Lord responded to Samuel's intercession. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Baal, the chief god at this time, was thought of as the god of the storm. You remember again 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 where Elijah is having his confrontation with the priests of Baal, and they call for fire out of heaven and thunder. And the priests of Baal could not get Baal to respond with thunder. Archaeologists have discovered representations of Baal that picture him holding a thunderbolt in one hand. He was pictured as the person who controlled the weather, and particularly storms. But here it was not Baal who responded, it was the Lord. He is the God who controls weather, providence, and he is superior to this phony God that the Canaanites worshipped. Isn't it interesting that God used the weather to give them victory? This is frequently the way God accomplishes His will in the Word of God. We read of many times when battles were determined by the weather. And I think it's very interesting throughout human history to observe how many crucial battles have been determined by the weather. Now, I'm not that big a student of history, but I am aware that Napoleon's defeat was largely a result of the weather. God stopped the world domination of that French madman, not through the battles of Wellington primarily, though, of course, he was the victorious general, but because his troops got mired in the dirt, in the mud, as a result of the battle. Whenever we have a severe thunderstorm, we are reminded of who really is in control of things. That it is God who really determines events. Isn't it interesting that He has not allowed man yet to control the weather? Oh, sure, we can send planes up in the air and salt the clouds, and it can rain in a particular area. But God's providential sending of certain weather on certain places at certain times is one of the indications that He is in control. And it was on this occasion as well. Unbelievers say, well, that was just a coincidence. That just happened. But people of faith take a different view of it and see the hand of God at work in sending these things. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. They're moving west toward the territory of the Philistines. The Philistines are retreating after being frustrated in their attack against Mizpah. And the Israelites are mopping up. They're slaying the enemy as they pursue. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Probably it was a big monument stone and served as a memorial of God's victory on this occasion. The Israelites periodically erected these memorials. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River? The Israelites built mounds of stone that memorialized God's parting the Jordan River, or actually stopping it up before the Israelites could cross. In Joshua chapter 24, Israel erected huge monoliths at Shechem on which they copied parts of the Mosaic Law as memorials to the fact that God had given them the land as He had promised to give it to their forefather at the same spot centuries, generations before then. Genesis 12. So this was another memorial to the great act of God. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. Now we read later in chapter 9 and verse 10 that they are attacking Israel again. So I assume that we are meant to understand that they did not come any more within the border of Israel for some time. This was a temporary relief from this enemy. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And I can't help but think that it was in part a result of the fact that Samuel interceded for the Israelites. That he was a man of prayer. He interceded for his people, and consequently, God kept the enemy at bay all through his life. We're not going to read of the death of Samuel until chapter 25 of this book. So, in this chapter, we're looking ahead a bit. And the cities of the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The Amorites are brought into the picture because it was not only the Philistines, but it was the other native peoples of the land, the Amorites, that God also subdued as a result of their turning back to Him. We could go back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and remind ourselves of the promises of God that when His people departed from Him, He would send oppression and opposition. But when they returned to Him, He would give them prosperity and safety. We find that happening again in chapter 7. And that's a principle that works out in every generation of God's people. When we depart from God, things get bad. We have trouble. Things seem to fall apart. Opposition rises on every hand. And when we return to the Lord, things go better. We're able to overcome the difficulties that we're not able to overcome otherwise. Timely reminder. The rest of this chapter is a general summary of Samuel's ministry. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. That is, he served as one of Israel's judges, the last one. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Samuel was a circuit-riding judge, like the early Methodist preachers. He'd go from one place to another, and he'd provide leadership, judge the people, serve as a prophet, proclaim God's word, encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord, pray for them, and then he'd go on to this other city in his circuit. But this was a very small area in Israel. And as was true of all of the judges, they all served in rather circumscribed territories. They did not serve the whole nation. They only served in certain areas. And Samuel's circuit covered 50 miles at the most. Of course, Israel, Palestine, is only 150 miles long, from Dan to Beersheba, from Plano to Waco, and about 50 miles wide, from East Dallas to West Fort Worth. But nonetheless, Samuel's area was a small part of that. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So we see Samuel doing something that all of the great men of history in the Old Testament did. Abraham built an altar to the Lord. All the great men of the Old Testament were marked by their worship of God, symbolized by their altars. When we read of a person building an altar to the Lord, we're reading a statement that they worship the Lord, that they followed Him as He prescribed. They acknowledged Him for who He was. They were in a proper relationship to Him. Now, chapter 7 is a story of a success. And I think it's interesting that we study this on July 3rd, the day before July 4th, when our nation celebrates our independence, when we're reminded of our heritage and our history, when we look back, and when we're encouraged to think about our future as a nation as well. What do we need as a nation? Well, the nation of America, though not identical with Israel, has some similarities, and that is that we began by following God faithfully and have departed from that. And certainly this chapter is an encouragement to return to the Lord in national life. And we as God's people, I think, should fill Samuel's shoes, should intercede for our people as Samuel did for his, and ask God to bring us back to himself, to give our people a heart of confession and repentance that acknowledges that what we are involved in is in the nation is not a matter of alternate lifestyles or choice, but it is sin before God. And we need to abandon that, and we need to return to follow him faithfully as he has instructed us to do in his word. In view of the success of chapter 7, the people's request for a king in chapter 8 is absolutely ridiculous. What did they need a king for? They had just experienced a great personal or national revival. They were stronger now than they had been for many, many years. They didn't need a king. So the desire for a king that the people will express in chapter 8 is not a result of need. It is a result of their own selfishness and a desire to be like the other nations. They did not want God to rule them as he had previously. So chapter 7 helps us to see that their request in chapter 8 was a very selfish and sinful thing. Now, I've got a few slides this morning. And Frank, if you could help us with this, please. If you travel in Israel, north of Jerusalem, you will see this tower on the horizon wherever you go. And this tower is called Nebi Samuel. Now, Nebi in Hebrew means the prophet, and Samuel means Samuel. And this is the traditional burial place of Samuel the prophet. And they have built this building over it, and its high tower is visible everywhere in that part of Palestine. And you can orient yourself wherever you go in that area because of the location of this tower, which sits on Mitzpah. Mitzpah means watchtower. And evidently, in Samuel's day, there was a watchtower on this hilltop. Mr. and Mrs. Nichols are with us this morning visiting. Hi, Ralph, you remember this?
Yes, I do.
I took this picture when we were in Israel with the Nichols. And so he can verify this. I was hoping that Clarence and Helen Mingy would be here this morning because they've just returned from a trip to Israel. And they've undoubtedly seen this too. Now, if you go up in that tower, you can walk around on the railing, within the railing there, and this is what you see if you look southeast. That's the territory of Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown, just 3 or 4 miles away. All of these towns are only a small distance apart from one another. Well, batteries are burned out again, I guess. Can't get the pointer to work, so I'll do it manually. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Ramah, Samuel's hometown. Here's Mitzpah, where this battle of Mitzpah that we've read about this morning took place, and where that tower stands today. Here's Bethel, the other town in Samuel's circuit. And here's Gilgal. Now, there's some question about whether this Gilgal is the right one. There may be another Gilgal up in this same region that archaeologists haven't discovered yet. But if these are the four towns here, that's about a 50-mile circuit that he would ride. Now we're going to begin reading about Saul, and Saul came from Gibeah. Gibeah was just south of Ramah, just a few miles, and Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was located for 20 years, was right here. And as the Israelites pursued the Philistines after the battle in chapter 7, we read that he pursued them as far as Beth-Kar. Beth-Kar is very close to Beth-Horon here. So we know that they went back that way into the territory of the Philistines. Okay, Frank, thank you. If you could turn the lights on again, please. I'm afraid I've talked too long. We don't have any time for discussion this morning, I regret to say, but we need to stop, and so let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this record of a return of your people to yourself. We pray for our country today, Father. We pray that you will move on the hearts of people that do not know you to recognize and to admit that their lives are bankrupt, that they have no true joy and peace. We pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that there will be a great turning of the hearts of the people of our country back to yourself. We realize that this looks impossible, but we know that with God all things are possible. And certainly the record of your moving the hearts of people in the past that you've recorded in Scripture encourages us to believe that this is possible in our day as well. We pray that you will help us as your people to be salt and light, to intercede for our nation as Samuel did for his. In Jesus' name, amen.